We return this morning to our study of Mark's Gospel, so let me invite you to turn to Mark chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 33 to 41. Mark 9, 33 to 41. We've already considered some of these verses, not last Lord's Day, but the one before, Mark 9, 33, verse 33 to 41. And before we read, I do want to point out a common thread that we see in these verses, and that is the mention of the name of Jesus, and in particular the phrase "in the name of Jesus." You see it in various forms here in this section, and it's the first time that we see this particular phrase "in the name of Jesus." It's the first time we see that in the Gospel of Mark. We have already seen back in Mark chapter 6 mention of the name of Jesus, but it was in the sense of his reputation. When Herod, we are told, had heard about Jesus, that his name, this is in chapter 6, verse 14, King Herod had heard of him, that's Jesus, for his name had become well known. But when we're thinking about the name of Jesus here in our text, in this phrase, "in the name of Jesus," there's a deeper meaning than just the reputation of Jesus. Some of you are probably familiar with Romeo and Juliet and that famous question that Juliet asked. She says, "What is in a name?" Saying just a name is a name, and a rose, right? What we call a rose, by any other name, it would smell just as sweet. So she's saying it's just a label. But we know in our own lives that names are significant, but that's especially true in the scriptures. When we're talking about the name of God in particular, and also the name of the Lord Jesus, it is very significant. And in a word, without going into depth, the name of God or the name of the Lord is his self-revelation. It's a revelation of God himself. God discloses, or he reveals himself to us by disclosing his name. So think to Exodus 3, when Moses is saying, "Well, what's your name? What should I tell them?" He says, "I am who I am." And then later in Exodus 34, when God is proclaiming his name, it's the Lord God, merciful and gracious and so on. So God's name is very significant. It is his self-revelation. So keep that in mind as we turn now to this text where we see this theme of "in the name of Jesus." Mark 9:33. "Then he," Jesus, "came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed or argued among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.'" Well, let's pray. God, we thank you for this word that you've given us. We thank you for all of your word. And now as we focus on these verses, we pray for wisdom and understanding and the help of your Holy Spirit, that this time in your word would be profitable to feed your people and even to draw sinners to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, the disciples have been with Jesus nearly 3 years, and it's evident that they still have a lot to learn. Now, I find that encouraging, but it's not the point that I'm trying to make. The point is that Jesus, at this point, has good reason to still give himself to instructing them. And in fact, he focuses now that his face is set upon Jerusalem, where Jesus says, I must go, and he knows what awaits him there, the suffering and his death. As he sets his face to Jerusalem, he focuses now on instructing his 12 disciples in private. So his public ministry is largely behind him, and he's going to focus on teaching his disciples. He will take teachable moments as they are following Jesus. He will take teachable moments to teach them important lessons, principles about the kingdom of God in particular. And we have such a moment in our text this morning. There's this argument among the disciples that leads to a lesson about true greatness. And that is in verses 35 to 37. And then that lesson leads right into another lesson. And we find that in verses 38 to 41. So we find here some important kingdom principles that Jesus lays down for his disciples. For one, true greatness is found in serving. So Jesus rebukes, we saw this last time, he rebukes their carnal desire to be first. And then we also see this principle, whoever is not against us, whoever's not against Jesus and his disciples is actually for us. So what we have is Jesus, as the New King James puts it at the heading, Jesus forbidding sectarianism. He corrects their overly narrow exclusivism. Now, last time we looked at 33 to 37, we're going to return to those verses in the first place, but focus on verse 37. And then secondly, we will consider the following account beginning at verse 38. So let's look again at these verses in verses 33 to 37. And we're going to focus on this receiving a child in Jesus' name. So focusing on verse 37, I'll remind you of those words. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, recall the context. Going back to Jesus' second major prediction of his coming suffering and death and also his resurrection. That's just in verses 30 to 32. He predicts these things, and it's right after that in verses 33 to 34 that we read about this dispute on the road that his disciples are arguing amongst themselves who is the greatest. And that leads to that teachable moment where Jesus says, come here. They're in private. They're in the house. He calls them and he teaches them about true greatness. And then that simple lesson is simply and powerfully illustrated in verse 36 when he calls a child that was probably there in the room, and he sets that child in their midst. Now, the illustration has various application. Mark just focuses on one application of this illustration as this little child is standing before them. And on your own, you can go look at Matthew 18, verses 2 to 5, where we learn that Jesus drew out further applications from this child and actually said, you need to become like this child. But Jesus, or Mark, has Jesus simply focusing on this lesson about receiving a child in his name. So we ask the question, what does the child in their midst illustrate? Why does this illustrate the point that Jesus has just made about true greatness? The paradoxical words in verse 35, when he says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he takes that child and he says, look at this child. Consider this child. That's all in the context of this lesson on true greatness. And then Jesus embraces this child. And only Mark tells us that. Jesus embraces this child in their midst. And it's a wonderful thing to dwell on. The King of Kings embracing this little child, the greatest of all time and eternity, embracing a child. And a picture is worth 1,000 words, really more than 1,000 words here. And that's the point. Jesus is leaving them with a picture. It's a sermon in itself. He's laid down the principle about true greatness, and then he brings this child in their midst, and he's embracing him. And if we have eyes to see, we have a lot to learn here about true greatness, just in this picture of Christ embracing this little child. And we also have a lot to learn about our Savior and about his heart. Well, having embraced this child, it's then that he tells them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name, he says, it's as if he receives me and the Father. The child is a picture of the last of all that Jesus says, you should become last of all. But even more so and more to the point, Jesus is giving them a picture of service, of becoming a servant, even of the least, of a little child who is in the eyes of the world insignificant. When we think of children, we don't think of rank and power. But in the world's eyes, this is a picture of those who are last and least of all. And Jesus is saying greatness is found in receiving and serving such as this little child, those who have little or no status in this world. He doesn't say if you want to be great, go serve the mighty and noble. He says if you want to be great, receive a little child in my name and those who are like little children. Now, the astounding thing is that Jesus does say that doing so is receiving him and even the Father who sent him. Now, I want to ask, what does Jesus mean in verse 30? What exactly does he mean when he's talking about receiving a child in his name? All of that was more or less review, but I want us now to consider more carefully, what exactly does Jesus mean? First of all, what's meant by receiving a child? Jesus means welcoming a child, just as he is given a picture, welcoming it with open arms, embracing a child. But in the context of serving here, that means receiving in order to serve, in order to take care of. But secondly, and more fully, I want to ask, what is meant by doing this in Jesus' name? He says specifically, whoever receives one of these little children in my name. And more literally, it's on my name here. Whoever receives one of these on or upon my name. And you find that verse picked up, or that phrase picked up in verse 38. And then Jesus again is also going to mention that phrase in my name. What does this mean? There's a challenge at this point as we're thinking about understanding what Jesus means about receiving a child in his name. And the challenge is that that phrase, we're not going to do a study of it. I think it would be too tedious. But if you go and you look at that phrase, you will see that there are various nuances of meaning to in the name of Jesus. And you need to understand the context to know what exactly is meant by in the name of Jesus. Let me give just a few examples from Mark's gospel that we will be coming to before long. Well, one here, just right away, Jesus is going to say, talk about this guy or the disciples. John says there's this guy who's casting out demons, or he was casting out demons in your name. And that means calling upon the name of Jesus. Perhaps even literally, if he's casting out demons in the name of Jesus, come out of him, calling on Jesus' name. He was doing this in his name or upon his name. He's acting in the power of Jesus. He's acting upon Jesus' authority and not his own authority. That's what is meant by casting out demons in Jesus' name, on the basis of who Jesus is, upon his almighty authority as the Son of God. But later in Mark, in Jesus' triumphal entry, listen to these words that we read. As he's coming, there's people who went before, people who followed, crying out and saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's quoting from Psalm 118. But here, as applied to Jesus, it's saying that Jesus coming in the name of the Lord is coming as one who is commissioned by the Lord. The one who is sent by God to do his will and to proclaim his will. This is the Messiah. So you see another shade of meaning of coming, of something being in the name of God or in the name of the Lord. And then in Mark 13:6, Jesus speaks of many deceivers who will come in his name, claiming to be Christ, saying, "I am he." And that does not mean that they are coming on the authority of Jesus. It means they are claiming to be Jesus, falsely claiming to be the Christ, the one who has been commissioned by God. So I say that just to let you know that we have a challenge here as we're trying to understand the words of Jesus when he says, "Whoever receives a little child in my name." There's no one size fits all meaning of the phrase "in the name of." What does Jesus mean? He might mean this: whoever receives one of these little children upon my name receives me. He might mean whoever receives a child on my authority. Upon my authority. The idea there would be in obedience to me, or even following my example. Whoever does this in my name. And that's certainly a possible interpretation. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. He said, "I am among you as one who serves." We are to follow his example. We are to receive little children and others who are like little children in the name of Jesus in obedience to him upon his authority. Another possibility is that Jesus is saying, "Receive whoever receives a little child as representing me in my name receives me." And that's possible because that's what Jesus later goes on to say in the very next verse. It could be that he's speaking of that. And there's yet another possibility that I have a hard time ruling out. Since the name of Jesus refers to his self-revelation, receiving a child upon the name of Jesus could mean, as one person puts it, receiving a child on the basis of the revelation of Jesus, which one has received. Receiving a child upon the basis of the revelation of Christ that you have received. So I'm not trying to be too tedious or to confuse you. Here's how I would boil it all down. Whatever the exact nuance of this phrase is, it's a rich phrase. Whatever the exact nuance is, the basic idea to me seems to be that of receiving and welcoming and caring for a child as an act of conscious devotion to Christ. That's the simplest way that I can think to put of it. Doing this as an act of conscious devotion to Christ. And that involves love for Christ, obedience to Christ, reliance upon Christ. You're doing this in Jesus' name. Serving some of the least in the name of Jesus as an act of devotion to him. So you're doing it for Christ's sake. So hopefully that's helpful. I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he says this. Now, last time I sought to apply this to mothers, and especially mothers of young children who spend a great deal of their time with little children, as such as Jesus is saying, as he's bringing in their midst. The daily care of children is a humble and humbling activity. And yet, if it's done in Jesus' name, if it's done as a conscious act of devotion to Christ, it is an act of true greatness. That's what this text teaches us. It's a greatness that for now is largely concealed, but one day will be revealed. Your children might rise up and call you blessed. Your husband might praise you in the words of Psalm 31, but the world is probably not going to praise you. The world is not going to rise up and recognize your labors day after day in obscurity at home serving your children. But if you do it in Jesus' name as an act of devotion to Christ, you can take this text as a great encouragement to you and even know that it is service done to Christ himself and the Father who sent him. But before we go on, I do want to say that we can expand this application, not just to children and mothers caring for children, but to anyone who is like this little child. Because Jesus is using the child as a picture of the least and of the last and of those that the world says is insignificant and not worthy of attention and not worthy of serving. So there's a word of encouragement here for those of, for when those times come when we are serving and have opportunity to serve the least. You can think about those who are poor, the elderly, widows and orphans, those who are in prison, etc. The people that the world would say are insignificant, perhaps. Jesus is saying we ought to serve such in his name out of devotion to him. And that is a great thing. It's no small part of following Jesus. Let me give a couple examples. Some of you might be caring for elderly parents. And if not now, you might be doing that someday. And maybe for various reasons, you are growing weary in that activity. And if so, remember the words of Jesus in this text and see your humble service as an act of devotion to Christ, even as receiving Christ himself. And we could give other examples. All of us will have various opportunities to serve those who are in need. And we need to learn not to see it as beneath us to serve the least and the last, because Jesus says true greatness is found in this. So we ought to humbly serve in Christ's name, just as he served. I know I need this encouragement. I'm sure you need this encouragement. How often do we have an opportunity, or perhaps we are specifically asked to serve in some way, and our initial response is to complain? And we need to remember this. And if we take Jesus at his word, our initial response rather should be to delight in the opportunities to serve. If this sort of service is actually a receiving of Christ, we should delight. When we get the call or the text, we ought to delight in that opportunity to serve in Jesus' name. It's an amazing thing. If we would take this to heart, I think it would transform the way that we look at even the most humble acts of service. And I think it would greatly help us to be cheerful in our service to one another and to others. So that is the first part here. The first lesson, the kingdom principle about true greatness. And we secondly move on to another kingdom principle. And it begins with a response of John to this and then an answer of Jesus. So we're considering secondly here the response of John and the answer of Jesus, which we find in verses 38 to 41. Now, we might expect Peter to speak up, because Peter is the one who often speaks up. But actually, it's John who speaks up on this occasion. John speaks up, and at first glance, his remark seems irrelevant. It seems out of place. So remembering what has just come before, he says this: "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But as we reflect further, we see that there is that connecting thread of in the name of Jesus. It's as if Mark, hearing Jesus talk about receiving a child in his name, sorry, this would be John. John, hearing Jesus talking about receiving a child in his name, remembers something that happened already. Remembers this incident of this man who was casting out demons in the name of Christ. There was a man, we read here, who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And these disciples, who had been commissioned to do just that and also to preach the word, were trying to stop this man and telling him that he needed to stop because he did not follow after them. Now, as we think about this, what was this man doing? He was casting out demons in the name of Christ upon his authority. He was doing a good work, and yet they were standing in the way of doing this. Here's what it might have looked like. Acts 19:13. We read of some itinerant Jewish exorcists who took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. You see the name of the Lord Jesus used here. And they were saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." That maybe is something what this man was doing. You remember also the seven sons of Sceva. We're told it did not go over well for them when they attempted this. So we learn that calling out the name of Jesus is not like a magical formula. in Jesus' name is not a magical incantation. So this man who was actually casting out demons in the name of Jesus, we can assume that he had real faith. That he was not just calling out the name of Jesus, but he was calling on the name of Jesus. There's a difference. In reliance upon Christ, calling on his name, appealing to the power and authority of Christ, so that this man, we can safely assume, was a true believer as he was casting out these demons in the name of Christ. That gives us evidence of that. But the disciples still felt that they needed to stop him. Remember that the 12 disciples were commissioned by Jesus to go out and not only to preach, but to cast out demons. And we read that Jesus gave them power over unclean spirits. So they were going about casting out many demons, Mark says, in the name of Jesus. And here is this other man who is sharing in their ministry, and yet he's unauthorized to do so. Jesus has not sent him out. Jesus has not given him this special power over unclean spirits. And they recognize that and they try to stop him. And the implication is that they were not successful in doing that. And in particular, they try to stop him. They try to forbid him because he was not among their authorized circle. He did not follow us. He was not following us. He was not one of us. It seems to me that in light of what Jesus has just said about whoever receives a little child in my name, it's as if he is receiving me. It seems to me that in light of that, John is now doubting whether they did the right thing. In the name of Jesus, reminds him of this incident. And he says, well, if receiving a little child in the name of Jesus, if that gets the approbation of Christ, what about casting out demons in his name? Were we right to forbid this man? That's probably behind what he's saying here. So he brings this up and say, hey, Jesus, we haven't told you about this before, but there was this guy and we were forbidding him, as if to say, were we right in doing this? And in fact, Jesus says, no, he says, do not forbid him. Do not forbid him. And then he gives three explanatory statements, all beginning with four. He gives three explanatory statements about why they should not forbid this man. And in that is the key lesson for us, the principle, the kingdom principle that we are to learn. So let's begin to look at that. Verse 39b. Jesus said, do not forbid him. Then the second part there, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. No one who works a miracle in my name. That's literally powers or deeds of power in my name. They will not soon speak evil of me. The fact that this man had been working miracles, they could not deny. He was doing it in the name of Christ. He was sharing in their work. He was warring against Satan's kingdom. They could not deny that. And then further, Jesus is acknowledging that these deeds of power had truly been done upon his name. They had been done in his power, accomplished by his sovereign will, accomplished by his power. So Jesus is reasoning that this man or anyone else like him, though he may be considered an outsider, is actually on their side. So he says that they ought not to forbid him. They had, as one man puts it, an unduly narrow perspective toward the work of God. 12 disciples, an unduly narrow perspective on the work of God, as if only they and those who might be following them could do the work of God. They needed to have a more open and generous spirit. And that's what Jesus is trying to encourage them to do. So next, Jesus is further explaining why they should not forbid the man. He goes on. There's another explanatory statement. And in doing this, he lays down an important principle. Look again. I'll read verse 39 again. He says, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. And then he says, for he who is not against us is on our side. Literally, he who is not against us, for us, he is. For us, he is, if he's not against us. Now, we cannot misunderstand this. Jesus is not saying that anyone who is merely not hostile to him and his disciples is in fact for Jesus and his disciples. That's not what Jesus is saying. He is not teaching allegiance by indifference or neutrality. In fact, he's actually teaching that there is no neutral ground, that you're either for Jesus or you're against Jesus. And to be indifferent to Jesus is, in fact, to be against him. And if you doubt that interpretation, we only need to appeal to Jesus, where he says elsewhere, this is recorded in Matthew 12:20, he who is not with me is against me. So that if you're not with Jesus and you're not for Jesus, then you are against Jesus. And to be against Jesus is no slight offense, but it is ultimately fatal. Now, there are some of you who need to take this to heart. So we're going to pause and to consider these words of Jesus. There are some of you here who are not yet believers. And I say not yet because I'm hopeful of God's grace and his work in your life. But you come here and you say, OK, I'm not against Jesus. I don't have necessarily any hostility. You're perhaps happy to come here. Happy sometimes to listen to the sermons. You might even enjoy them and to some degree profit from them. You say, I'm not against Jesus. Well, Jesus is teaching here that there cannot be neutrality, that there cannot be this indifference, that if you've not received him, and that means believing on his name, that is the language that John uses in John 1. If you've not received him, believed in his name, then you are, in fact, against him. So that as you come here again and again and hear the gospel, or maybe you have friends or coworkers or parents who share the gospel, I want you to hear what Jesus is saying, that there can't be a neutral position. It can't be as if, well, I'm not hostile. I'm not persecuting Christians. I'm willing to be tolerant, but that's not enough. Jesus, because of who he is and because of the exclusivity of the gospel, that there's salvation in no other name but Jesus, there cannot be a neutral position. The neutral position is really to be against Jesus, and that means to be condemned. And let me remind you of the words of John 3. We're familiar with John 3:16, but less familiar perhaps with John 3:18, where we read that he who believes in him is not condemned. He who believes in Christ. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So have you believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God? That is the bottom line. That is the question. There can be no neutrality. But coming back to the point that Jesus is making, because in context, what is the point Jesus is making? He's seeking to correct this narrow exclusivism of his disciples. He wants them to broaden their view of the work of the kingdom, of the advance of his kingdom. This man, even though he's not, quote, following them, was doing a good work, and he was doing it in Jesus' name. He wasn't like the scribes and the Pharisees who were opposing their work and speaking evil of Jesus, even blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This guy was to some degree even sharing in the ministry of the 12. He's on their side. He's working for the same cause and he's not against it. And Jesus wants them to learn, as one man puts it, to welcome participation in the mission, even from unexpected quarters. So there's a very important lesson, I think, here for the church in all ages. The true church of Christ is one. And yet it is visibly disjointed. There's all sorts of denominations in what we might call camps. And, you know, it really must be so. I cannot imagine it being otherwise. However, we need to avoid what we could call a party spirit, the spirit of the disciples here. The party spirit is the us versus them mentality. It's that way of thinking that defaults to they're wrong, whoever they are, and we're right because they don't follow us. That's what's being addressed here. And this is what we need to hear. It's this narrow exclusivism that Jesus is forbidding. Or again, as the New King James puts it, this sectarianism that Jesus forbids. And we see it especially in that phrase, he does not follow us. Therefore, he needs to be stopped. Jesus says, don't forbid him. He's working in my name. He is not against us, but he is on our side. Now, I'm a Reformed Baptist by conviction. I am not ashamed of that. I am not ashamed of our confession of faith. I think it is an excellent summary of what the Bible teaches. It's not infallible. It's not inerrant. Only the Word of God is. I'm not ashamed of our distinctives, we might call it, as Reformed Baptists. However, what should be our attitude to those who do not, to use their language, follow us? We should have an open and generous spirit. That's what's being taught here. So, yes, we stand by our convictions, and even we can even argue for our view. If we think it's biblical, we ought to, and to stand by it, and we can even seek to persuade others. That's not what I'm talking about. But what is our spirit toward other churches or those who might have a different confession of faith and yet still hold to the fundamentals? What Jesus is saying here, I believe, is arguing for an appropriate ecumenical spirit. Ecumenical meaning promoting unity, because his body is one. So there is an appropriate ecumenical spirit. Now, I hesitate to use that word because some of you will know that that word has become something of a curse word, because many people in this spirit of ecumenical spirit have abandoned fundamentals of faith in the name of unity, which does not honor Christ and it does not promote true unity. So I'm not talking about watering down the gospel. I'm not talking about anything like that. But we have to recognize there is an appropriate ecumenical spirit that Jesus is encouraging us here, that we ought not to have this party spirit. Our problem, I think, as Reformed Baptists, is not so much that we're going to abandon fundamentals and have that inappropriate ecumenical spirit. I think our challenge is more that we will be likely to have an unhealthy party spirit, to almost always look at other churches with suspicion and doubt, and to look at what they're doing and to sort of raise the eyebrow and maybe put an asterisk by that and say, maybe that's not the work of the Lord. And I feel I can do no better than quote J.C. Ryle at length here, so bear with me. But this is what I want to say. I think this is what the Lord has to teach us, and it's said far better than I could put it. So listen carefully. He says, men of all branches of Christ's church are apt to think that no good can be done in the world unless it's done by their own party and denomination. They are so narrow-minded that they cannot conceive the possibility of working on any other pattern but that which they follow. They make an idol of their own peculiar ecclesiastical machinery and can see no merit in any other. They are like him who cried when Eldad and Medad prophesied in the camp, Moses, my master, make them stop. That's Numbers 11:28. To this intolerant spirit, we owe some of the blackest pages of church history. Christians have repeatedly persecuted Christians for no better reason than that which is given here by John. They have practically proclaimed to their brethren, you shall either follow us or not work for Christ at all. Let us be on our guard against this feeling. It is only too near the surface of all our hearts. Let us study to realize that generous, tolerant spirit which Jesus here recommends, and be thankful for good works wheresoever and by whoever done. Let us beware of the slightest inclination to stop and check others merely because they do not choose to adopt our plans or work by our side. We may think our fellow Christians mistaken in some points. We may fancy that more would be done for Christ if they would join us, and if all worked in the same way. We may see many evils arising from religious dissensions and divisions. But all this must not prevent us rejoicing if the works of the devil are destroyed and souls are saved. Is our neighbor warring against Satan? Is he really trying to labor for Christ? This is the grand question. Better 1,000 times that the work should be done by other hands than not done at all. Happy is he who knows something of the spirit of Moses when he said, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them all. And also of Paul when he says, if Christ is preached, I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So, brothers and sisters, we have a lesson here to take to heart. But moving on from that, Jesus offers a third and a final explanatory statement in verse 41, why they should not hinder this man. So look at verse 41 in our text. He says, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So Jesus is saying, in effect, that not only the one who does mighty deeds in his name, like casting out demons, not only that person is, quote, for us, but even the one who does the simple act of kindness in the name of Christ as giving a cup of water, which was just a common thing in that culture. That was a common way to show hospitality. A thing that really nobody would say is praiseworthy. It's just expected. But Jesus says, when somebody does that in my name, when somebody gives a cup of water to a disciple because they belong to me, he's saying that is a great work. They are doing that for me. It's as if that cup is extended to Christ himself. He says they will by no means lose their reward. So this simple act of kindness becomes a very significant act. It actually is a token of faith and obedience, as one man puts it, because it is given because that person belongs to Christ. Now, with this, it seems to me that we're brought around full circle to the original lesson about true greatness, which we find in verses 35 to 37. So that mighty deeds done in Jesus' name are in the end no greater than the humblest and the simplest acts that are done in Jesus' name, like receiving a child in Jesus' name or giving a cup of water to a disciple because they belong to Jesus. It's true. Kingdom work is often done by mighty deeds. Christ's kingdom often does advance by mighty deeds done in his name. However, most often the kingdom advances by small deeds that are done in his name. Small, unnoticed deeds, day by day, little by little, done in the name of Christ. By and large, that's how the kingdom moves forward. And it's true also that Christ is well served by mighty deeds in his name, but it is not less true that he is served by humble acts of service to the least of his brethren. Christ is served with that great act or with those humble acts. And let us end this morning by recalling the words of Jesus, and I'm going to read from Matthew 25. You're welcome to turn there, Matthew 25, 31 to 40, where we see this clearly brought out. Matthew 25, 31 to 40. Jesus is speaking of himself. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, this is Christ. He will say, come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So let's take that to heart and be encouraged that we would continue to serve, even in the humblest of ways, in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these moments in your word, and we pray that you would help us to understand them and give us wisdom to apply them. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified in our midst, and even that some, though not outwardly hostile, that their hearts would be melted and they would be brought to Christ to love him and serve him, to find everlasting life in him. We pray in his name. Amen.